Okay, well, we're going to jump in then and get started on Ruler. This is our 6th out of 7th redemptive gift or motivational gifting that we've been covering. There's the prophet, perceiver, the servant, the teacher, the exhorter, the giver, ruler, and then mercy. And so we will end with the mercy next week. We'll do that Sunday and then Wednesday next week. Then the following week after that will be the Thanksgiving week. We'll take a break that Wednesday. So there'll be no transform that night. But then the following Wednesday, we will meet back here, and that we're actually going to have a fellowship night. So, and we might have a little bit of worship, but we're just going to do fellowship, and we're going to decorate the church and get ready for Christmas and stuff too. So we'll come and just fellowship as a family together, play some games or do something. But that'll be a fun time. So just so you know, we will keep meeting after the holiday break there too. So, all right. So the ruler. And I did want to forget one more announcement. Don't forget Bill Vanderbush is going to be here on Sunday night, November 19th. So you need to make sure you put that in your calendar or whatever. Let us know that you're coming. But you're not going to want to miss. Bring a friend, even if you've never, who's never heard of Bill Vanderbush or didn't hear him last time he was here. Okay, you're really in for a treat. He's so amazing. He just carries the heart of the Father, knows the word, loves the word, does impartation in the prophetic almost all the time that I think I've seen him speak. But he's really amazing. And so you're just going to love him. He's a great, just down-to-earth guy, just loves Jesus and exudes him really, really well, just carries the heart of the Father. And so you're going to love him. He's fun. All right. The ruler. For the ruler, just some basic characteristics. For the ruler, to be early is to be on time. To be on time is to be late, and to be late is just incomprehensible for the ruler. So one of the first clues that I think about with the ruler is I think of time. I think of how structured and administrative and organized they usually are, because they usually naturally are gifted in administration. They thrive under pressure, and they put the people around them under the same pressure. So when we think about time, they're like, let's go, let's get it done quickly. So they can look a little bit like the prophet in that way, in terms of being a little bossy. Remember, the prophet has intensity. When you think about the 1,000-watt light bulb, big emotion, big intensity is the word I use for the prophet, but for the ruler, it's pressure. They're not so much intense in terms of wanting to just go 60 miles an hour. They might go 30 miles an hour, but they are pushing, and they want to bring like a truckload with them, like a train, like steady Eddie, and going to get a lot of things done. But it will either be motivational or abusive. So remember, in negative numbers, that's immaturity and unredeemed. So that's where we'll see a dictator, okay, Castro, down here, versus up here, where the ruler in positive numbers is Jesus, the Father, empowering you to be who you are. So they're very skilled at time management. They control their time. They get the job done. They can be loose on ethics when the end justifies the means. So that's a difference between them and the prophet perceiver, because it's not about principle. It will be about task. They're much more task-oriented than they are people-oriented naturally, okay? They do not ask the why questions that the prophet or the exhorter would ask. They pull together a group based on loyalty to the mission, and it causes the group to own a problem together. In fact, they value loyalty more than competence, per se. They don't really care if you're not greatly qualified, as long as we can pull together, you're loyal, you show up on time, and we get the job done. That is a ruler. They can use imperfect people and draw out the best of them without allowing their brokenness, without allowing their brokenness to damage the goal of a project or a group. So they know how to just like not get into the emotional stuff so much, but focus on task. They will take a vision and put together, They will take a vision and put together an effective plan. They're an implementer, not a visionary. So that's the other difference, because when you hear of them, you think ruler sounds so much similar to the prophet, to the giver, or to the exhorter in many ways that I'll highlight to you. But this is one of the differences if you're not quite sure. Like the first time I ever heard this teaching, I thought for sure I'm prophet or ruler. There's no way around it. Maybe an exhorter, but only when I'm in a good mood. So, so it's like, okay, which one is it? Time and pressure, you'll be able to tell the difference with the ruler. And they're much more task-oriented than people-oriented in that way. But the visionary will come up with the idea. It's the ruler who will actually follow through on it, come up with a system to get it all done. They're not into blaming other people or themselves. They just want to figure out how to fix a problem when something goes wrong. So they don't get into that bitterness thing. They're an empire builder. They want to make anything bigger and better. That's where they're similar. Doesn't look to others for solutions. They own their own problems. They're not going to point the finger. They don't really look for help. They want to figure it out themselves. They'll come up with a plan and just keep working on it. They'll focus on an immediate task, and they're not easily distracted from that task. So that will differentiate them from the prophet and the exhorter in that way. They're very task-oriented. They will fall short sometimes. Again, this is in negative numbers. They will fall short in nurturing, shepherding, or correcting what is spiritually wrong when they're in that immature state because they're so focused on the project, not principle. Involved in all kinds of projects, easily diverse. That's where they look like the giver. Does not need the affirmation of other people when they've made up their mind. They can do a disproportionate amount of work for the given resources. They will go above and beyond getting more things done, where you may have three things on your to-do list. You're great to get them done by the end of the day. The ruler's already got you 10 past that, right? They will struggle doing things in their own strength instead of relying on God's power and plan in their natural. Takes on more tasks than is normally possible to complete in the time that they have. They can struggle with proper focus because they can focus on doing the thing that they want to do in order to stay busy, or are they doing the thing that God's actually called them to do? That's the question they have to ask. They're willing to be vindicated by God and not man, and they can withstand strong opposition. They have some basic weaknesses. One would be an insensitivity because they're so goal-oriented. Again, they want the completion of a task, that they may nurture those, they may fail to nurture those around them and apply more pressure than necessary in order to get it done and not have a lot of grace. Ethics and integrity can fall short where the end justifies the means, and they might get into compromise where they set up their agenda instead of God's agenda. So those are some natural weaknesses. Again, those are characteristics of the stereotype, okay, when you look at that as a full picture of the ruler. Now, the biblical example of the ruler that we're going to go over is Nehemiah. I'll share with you that other characters are, mentioned this on Sunday. There are Boaz, Solomon, who rebuilt the temple, and Joseph, not Jesus's stepfather, but Joseph that served under Pharaoh in the Old Testament. The coat of many colors, Joseph. He would be a ruler. All right, so here's Nehemiah. The story of Nehemiah is a great example because the ruler will gravitate to positions of responsibility. And you notice that Nehemiah was already a cupbearer. Here he is in captivity, and he's a cupbearer to the king. So he sees the big picture about a broken situation and wants to fix it. And so what's beautiful about Nehemiah is his heart actually gets touched when he hears about the decay of the walls around Jerusalem. And so he starts to burden himself about it. But what's beautiful in the story is that he has built enough relationship. Remember, Nehemiah is a really good picture of the ruler, so we have some positive numbers here. And he's built relationship with the Pharaoh, favor with the Pharaoh, that the Pharaoh actually asks him, what's going on with you? You don't look normal. You look upset about something. And he actually cares about what's going on with him, right? So he asks him about that. So Nehemiah shared with him or whatever what was going on, and the king actually gave him permission to go, give him all the resources to accomplish that task, sent people and wood and gold and all the different things that they needed in order to be able to go and to do that thing that was on his heart. And Nehemiah knew that he was to delegate some things he needed to do himself. There are several scriptures that talk about that in the story, as well as then bringing in the team of people to solve the problem. A ruler can use imperfect people to do a large and complex project, and he used a variety of people: priests, Levites, goldsmiths, perfume makers, building a wall, perfume makers, rulers, women, homeowners, merchants, temple servants, city people, country people, anyone who was willing to rebuild the wall. He brought them together based on loyalty, and those people worked with all of their heart for him. Nehemiah worked people very hard in order to accomplish the goal. It mentions that in 4:21. He met every obstacle with a practical approach. When the people were afraid of being attacked and didn't want to continue on the wall, Nehemiah armed the people, and then he set up an alarm system with trumpets. So if anyone saw danger was in the way, they would blow the trumpets, and then everyone else in the community would come running to that particular area of the wall to be able to join and protect. So that required them to be loyal to one another, and it created a community. You know, it made them all get on the same page toward the task of rebuilding the wall and to do it for one another as family, as an extended family, Israel as a nation. So a mature, righteous ruler will do things by God's strength. Although his natural talents and gifts are impressive, although Nehemiah did not rely on his own strength, he did pray to God for wisdom and strength several times. There are several scriptures that says that he'll go and he prayed to God for things. One of the battlefields of the ruler is to choose to do their own plans instead of choosing God's plans, but Nehemiah did what God put into his heart to do for Jerusalem. He was not easily distracted from that task either, and he did a disproportionate amount of results considering the time and resources. The wall was completed in 52 days. Nehemiah was willing to be vindicated by God, and in the end, he cried out to God for vindication. And so God blessed him and helped him to be able to do so. Now, there are seven principles that go along with the ruler. So the principle, with the redemptive gifts, and the principle for the ruler is the principle of freedom. Now, we have to know all seven of these principles. We talked about sowing and reaping and stewardship and design and all of that. But this one is the principle of freedom, because when you think of a ruler in negative numbers, that dictator, the opposite happens. They control. They don't provide freedom. They dictate. They demand or apply pressure for someone to serve the unrighteous ruler. But in the kingdom, it's the other way around. A righteous ruler will actually provide freedom, will create an opportunity for people underneath them to actually be empowered. So a kingdom culture empowers people, whereas a ruler in negative numbers or a religious culture, if I can say that word, would be actually a control, because fear and control go hand in hand, and fear is the opposite of love. So you'll either be motivated and controlled by fear or motivated and controlled by love, right? Does that make sense? So the principle of freedom parallels the ruler, because freedom is the fruit of effectively weaving together resources, principles, blessings to move forward into your birthright. And the principle of freedom is to know how to fight and how to build, weaving all of that together to bring people out of bondage and into those mature, positive numbers. True freedom is achieved as four elements come together. One is submitting to God's agenda versus your own. Two would be looking at any resources and identifying the raw materials that God has already given. He usually provides in some way. It's just we may not actually see it. So we actually have to go looking for what he's already put in your hand. So that's when we move into thankfulness and gratitude and we begin to open our eyes to see what he's already provided. And then studying those principles to learn how to assemble all of these raw materials and resources. And then number four would be expecting God's intervention in the form of blessing. So once we put all of these things together, once we put all those things together, what comes forward is we're building the kingdom, okay? Excuse me, sorry, my throat is just really dry today. All right, so freedom will come when you have your toolbox full of biblical principles that can be applied, woven together, and given at any time. Freedom will come when you can access a wide range of God's blessing in order to build his kingdom. So the authority of the ruler, the thing that comes natural for the ruler, is to live in the highest level of generational anointing, to reclaim dominion over the earth the righteous way, not by control, but by freedom and imparting blessing to people. So the birthright of the ruler is to release spiritual generational blessings to their physical and spiritual children, to go beyond just obedience and actually honoring God in what they do, seeking God for his desire, and living in freedom and holiness. Now, there are seven curses and blessing that parallel the different motivational gifts as well. And so Jotham's curse is the one that lines up with the ruler. Now, the biblical basis starts in Genesis 9. Basically, you look at seven different tribes, if you will, or situations that came against Israel because of sin or something that opened up the door that created this curse. So here's the story. Jerubbaal was the righteous ruler of Shechem. Jerubbaal had 70 sons, and his nephew Abimelech went behind his back to the people and convinced them that it would be better to kill all 70 sons and then make him, Abimelech, the leader. He convinced the people to revolt with him, and they killed the sons except for the youngest, Jotham, who had escaped. Abimelech became king, but Jotham returned and said to the citizens, "Now, if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of the Midians, if then you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech." When Abimelech heard that the citizens were assembling, he set the tower that they were in on fire, and he killed about 1,000 people. At the next tower, a woman dropped a millstone on his head and killed him. Thus God repaid wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering those 70 brothers. God repaid the wickedness of the men of Shechem. And so the curse that came, the curse of Jotham, came upon them. That's Judges 9, 55 through 57. Jotham told God that the people deserved to be wiped out, and if he was right, God would allow the people to destroy each other. Jotham desired to destroy their social capital, moral, organizational, team dynamics, shared history, their group identity, everything. That's what social capital is. So Jotham's curse causes betrayal from within an organization, usually by a trusted leader, and its goal is to destroy the momentum and group capital of what has been gained. That is how the curse is in operation. So the lie that tends to come in this is this: I'm legitimate when I'm the one ruling over people and when I have institutional authority, fighting over that title of who was going to be king or not. Now, signs that the curse may be in operation. A team or institution is destroyed by betrayals from within. The devouring is seen when people are supposed to be in covenant relationship with you and they turn around and rob you. So the extreme betrayal. In a family where there's a history of division, in every generation, there are siblings or relatives who won't talk to each other, and just a continual pattern of division. That's a sign that the curse may be in operation. In churches, a trusted leader, an associate, deacon, elder, or somebody who had been trusted member of the team decides to leave the church and then take members of the church with them. In ministry teams, dishonoring words are spoken about other team members. Those are signs. Okay, now, I don't know about you, but most churches have some of this going on. Just saying. I've seen it happen too many times. Possible causes. You or someone in the family line or an institutional line, like the church line, has violated covenant relationship. You or someone in your family were ungrateful toward those who were good to you. You chose to discredit others whom you owed a debt of gratitude. So you can renounce this curse. There is a prayer in the book that Chuck has in his book, Designed for Fulfillment. But honestly, here's the simple prayer. When we recognize at any time that sin is going on in our life, or even in our family or institutionally, in our family line or generational history, just think really simple, like a five-year-old. You go before the Father, you plead the blood of Jesus. Jesus already died for all of that. Remember, he became the curse for all curses, right? Okay, so he broke every curse, but we have to apply the blood, okay? So can we still sin? Just asking the question, is it possible? Yes. Is it possible to not sin? Yes. Okay, so there's still free will choice in this, right? Okay, it doesn't mean that we should, right? It means it's possible, but we want to live in our new man. That means we won't. We actually don't have to. We don't even have to be sin conscious, really. It doesn't mean we're in denial. It just means that's not what we're pursuing. But when we recognize a pattern like this, right? And here's the biggest thing, covenant relationship. I honestly, and I'm not trying to sound judgmental as the prophet perceiver speaks very directly, but I think most Christians don't understand covenant relationship. We're going to talk more about that probably after Thanksgiving anyway, just because it's been on my heart lately. Because to understand covenant relationship means like when you say a vow on your wedding day. It's till death do you part. That's what covenant relationship is supposed to be. Covenant is, you are mine and I am yours forever. And covenant relationship means we might fight and get into an argument, but we have to learn how to make up and then move on because we're like blood relatives. That's how it's supposed to be. Yet that doesn't happen in some families. It doesn't happen in church families sometimes. We have to learn how to reconcile. That's supposed to be our birthright. That's supposed to be how the world will know us, by our love for one another and for them. And yet, we live out sensuality, we live out of our emotion, we live out of our wounding, and we don't get healed up. So when we talk about those negative numbers versus positive numbers, when we talk about the immature versus the mature side, the reason why I've been mentioning those characteristics, because I want you to see our human nature, which is our fallen nature, remember, will tend to do some of those things as our heart divides in our soul, man, our mind, our will, and our emotions. That represents our, what I would call our heart, that's our soul. And when that divides, we tend to operate out of high function mode or high emotion mode. Okay, we do one or the other and we go back and forth, and that's where we have our own tearing within ourselves. That's where that negative self-talk comes from. That's where all the inner healing models are trying to get you free from. That's what Baseline will teach you this weekend. If you guys come to Baseline, there are going to be real practical tools on how to learn how to go before the Lord, to renounce lies, to repent from them, plead the blood of Jesus over them, and then just come out of it already, right? To renew your mind with the truth of God and let it sit into your spirit, and we learn to walk it out. Does that mean that we ignore emotions? No. But our feelings are not always fact, and we don't want to base decisions on them. We live by faith, not by feeling. We live by faith, not by circumstance, right? And so we have to learn how to, it doesn't mean it's not going to be, it will be difficult, because Jesus promised, right? In this world, you will have trial, trouble, tribulation. That's what that word is. He promised it, but he said, then take heart, for I've overcome the world, right? And so we know God's will does not always happen on the earth. How do I know? Jesus said, pray, let your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. His will is always done as heaven. It is not always done down here. So just because something happened, I mean, oh, that must have been God's will, right? Or I pray for somebody's knee to get healed and it doesn't get healed right away. Well, it must be God's will for you just to have a hurt knee. Well, that's just stupid, because they don't exist in heaven. It just means somehow I'm not quite fully Jesus yet, that knee didn't get healed, because Jesus told me I'm supposed to heal the sick. I'm supposed to do what's impossible, right? Okay, but do I beat myself up because I'm not good enough like Jesus to be able to have healed the knee? No, because I'm not really the healer anyway. It's him using me to be able to release him into that place. But it's also by faith. It's a principle, not a law. You know, I've seen people healed when I've had no faith. I've had people get healed when they didn't have any faith, and I had. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's a principle, not a law, but we have to learn how to operate in that way. But if we don't know how to restore and to get right in our own heart, in our own spirit, if we don't learn some of these principles, we talked about the principle of freedom, but the biggest thing for me is covenant relationship. So that's the sign when we do not understand covenant relationship, and how do we do that? You know, the church has just as high of a divorce rate as the world does. That's not a judgmental statement. Please hear my heart if you're divorced at all. Okay? Pain is pain, and some people get divorced and it wasn't them that filed, right? So that's not a judgmental statement, but I'm letting you know that we have to learn how to walk out covenant relationship with one another. We have to learn how to be in a place where we can learn to forgive quickly, and we can move in reconciliation and restoration, and that we can actually operate trying to mediate between people. Biblical confrontation, you can't have a culture of honor without a culture of confrontation. That's in our declarations that the elder board adopted, the declarations that define us. It's part of that, and part of the ones the elders wrote about too, because it's true. The kingdom of heaven is supposed to release a culture of honor. Honor means dignity. It means thinking of others above myself. It means looking out for the interests of others, all those things that the Bible teaches. And so when that's not happening and there's pattern after pattern after pattern, then that means on some level there's a curse in operation. That's what describes the Jotham's curse there. But here's how we move in the opposite spirit by breaking that. If Jotham's curse causes betrayal from within the organization, when the curse is broken, there can be a stable organization that will grow normally. And when Nehemiah's blessing is operating, the social structures are supernaturally, synergistically life-giving. Okay, so this is how we know we're flowing in the blessing. When that thing's been cut off at the root and taken care of is because we've pushed forward and moved into the blessing of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah demonstrated this blessing by building the wall of Jerusalem with people that were not builders. They had no previous relationship even with Nehemiah. He didn't know these people. Okay, he was working as the cupbearer for the king, but they were his, quote, people, because that's his nation. So he had no prior relationship with them, and he had every reason, and all the people had reason to fail at their task. It just seemed impossible. But the blessing was flowing through him, and ordinary people worked as a team doing something they had never done before. They were not professional wall builders, okay? They got a huge, disproportionate amount done for their effort. Their minimal skills meshed in a supernatural way, not natural, but a supernatural way that produced an outstanding result. So when substantial capital is married to a synergistically life-giving social structure, the impact on the world is massive. And capital doesn't just mean money. It means whatever resource, the people, the lumber, all the other stuff that it took to put all of that together, okay? So that's what a ruler will do. If you think about the blessing of the ruler, is to take all of those things, bring them together, and to actually, when the Lord blesses that, the blessing that comes is the supernatural power to do what we can't do, right? And so that's what that looks like. So signs that the blessing is coming or in operation, the ability to establish a social structure that synergistically releases life into the calling of others, so calling in that group, as well as the culture. You might be able to possess your birthright alone, but you can't be a person of destiny outside of community. To really find destiny doesn't mean you're doing it on your own. It means doing it with people. You know how to do covenant relationship, and you know how to do community. And how to develop the blessing of Nehemiah? So here's some ideas. Think of those who've been life-giving to you in a major way. Who's spoken life to you? Is there any way that you destroyed, dishonored, reviled, or exposed any of those who've been life-giving to you? Make a list of those whom God used to build things into you that you continue to use for years, especially those who later hurt you or defrauded you, and thank God for the ways that they built into you, although they may have hurt you. We can focus on the fact that we've been defrauded and miss the goodness of God. Does that make sense? We've got to move past the negative. We want to celebrate the times that God sent people in to build you up and embrace a lifestyle of honoring the spiritual awakening and growth process in others, as well as their godly character and wisdom, not necessarily their skill. Okay? So that's where loyalty again comes to play. All right, any questions about that, about the cursing and the blessing? I think that's really huge about the covenant relationship thing, because I keep seeing the pattern over and over and over again, as I shared on Sunday. And so we have to understand how to do that. We're going to talk more about the culture of honor and healthy confrontation and all of that soon. All right, so we're into the sevens. We still have lots of time. I'm doing good. So sevens, the sevens in scripture. So the first one is the days of creation. The sixth day of creation parallels the ruler. This is the day when God made animals, insects, and human beings. We were made on the same day as bugs. And so I was just kind of, I sit back and think about that. I was like, you thought about bugs? And then, man, I just don't understand. Mosquitoes. But the creativity of God, that's how he was playing in that day. God told Adam and Eve to take dominion over the earth. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. You know, when he said that, he blessed them and imparted them the ability to do so. He didn't just give them an assignment. He didn't say, go do this. It wasn't about task. He actually empowered them when he declared it. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air that were created the day before, and over every living thing that moves on the ground. That includes those bugs. Dominion over other people might be assumed, but God did not say that on the sixth day. God designed rulers to organize and administer social events, social groups, people, resources, and to live in dominion over creation, not necessarily over one another, okay? Psalm 8, 6 through 8 says, "You made him," talking of man, "ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." Rulers will have a wonderful ability to mobilize many people to accomplish a task. They understand when to push people, when to inspire them, when to back off, when to command, when to lead. Also on this day, God breathed the breath of life into the first man, creating the human spirit. So as good as rulers are in terms of dealing with facts, numbers, structure, people, projects, the ruler's call is actually to the human spirit, to breathe life into people, not to control, manipulate, and dictate over, which sucks out the spirit, right? But instead releases freedom, releases life and empowerment. That's the ruler's call. So rulers are made in the image of God and are made to father people's spirits. Their call is to nurture the human spirit and weave together a community based on oneness of spirit, to lead the spirit of God, given dominion toward the goals of God that he has. And then there's the items of the furniture of the tabernacle. So the other seven, let's see. So we start with the brazen altar. Remember, that's where sin had to be paid for. So that's the prophet or perceiver, black and white, right? And then this is the outer court. And then once you move a little on, there's the brazen laver. So it was hammered out bronze, which was really shiny. So you can see your reflection in that, almost like a mirror, as well as the water that was in there. So the servant is that cleansing, holy reflection. It's the atmosphere thing. And so that's what the servant is. Then you move into the tent of meeting, which is the covered area. So we go from the outer court to the inner court. And then the inner court is inside the tent of meeting. And then there's three items there before you get to the thicker curtain, which separates the inner court to the Holy of Holies, okay? So here we have the table of showbread, that's the teacher, 12 loaves of bread, and then the frankincense there. And then we have the golden lampstand, which is the seven candelabrum with the holy pure oil, and then the light that is lighting up the whole tent here, right? So that's the exhorter, the sun, moon, and stars of creation. And then we have the giver, which is the altar of incense, which represents prayer and worship. Anytime frankincense is mentioned, it's always about prayer and intercession. And so this is where worship and intercession, the fragrance of the Lord and his presence, okay, starts to arise there. And so that's the giver. And then you move into that curtain, and here you are in the Holy of Holies. And so we have the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is the sixth furniture, and there's things inside the Ark of the Covenant we'll talk about, but then right above the Ark of the Covenant is the seventh, and that is in between the cherubim is the mercy seat. That's where Moses met with God face to face. That's what David danced naked about, as he was excited that he was going to have God in his backyard like Moses did. That's what he was excited about. And so in the sixth item, the Ark of the Covenant. This is talked about in Exodus 25 and 37. Inside the Ark, there were three things that represent the basis of a ruler's authority in leading a human community. Number one is the law. The ruler needs to be submitted to the law of God because all human authority is derived from submission. One must be submitted to God before he has a legal right to exercise authority over others. So the law was the Ten Commandments, right? And so all of those things were about how do we relate to God and how do we relate to one another. And that's what those things were established there for, okay? But notice, I'll just add this. Remember when Jesus said, the teachers came to said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus quoted, well, the first one, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength." He says, but the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, these two things sum up the law and the prophets, which was all of scripture at that time. He said, this is it, bottom line, underlined twice, love God with everything, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're supposed to do. So The second thing inside the Ark of the Covenant was the golden pot of manna. So manna was God's life-sustaining provision for Israel. A ruler has the moral right to lead when he can provide for those who follow, when life flows from him to them. Again, a ruler shouldn't be a dictator. It shouldn't be about them receiving things from their followers or servants. A godly ruler is someone who submits to God, and actually resources in life flow from him to the people around him. So a good king, okay, and I don't know if you know this, but you know, kings, on a regular basis, if you came before the king, you came bearing gifts, and the king would bless you with gifts. And so you would hold out your tunic or whatever, you'd hold it out, and he would throw, like you'd have this little jar of jewels and just, or whatever, and just throw them at you, you know, as a blessing. That's what they would do. And so think about that. Think about when you have a good king, they provide for the people and make sure that the people are taken care of. So Aaron's rod is the third item inside the Ark of the Covenant, and it's Aaron's rod that budded. And so the first two items represent preceding Aaron's rod by a significant period of time, long time actually, and God spoke and appointed the Levitical tribe to their task because of carnality and rebellion in the camp. And it represents the sovereign appointment to an office by God. So true leadership is not based on title or position in a structure. It is based on the degree to which someone is submitted to God and is life-giving to those around them. Rulers must choose to receive their authority from submission to God's word rather than relying on human power or manipulation. This is where the rulers will tend to make compromise, believing that the ends might justify the means. This is when their humanness will start to show up. Rather than using human power to achieve greatness, rulers must allow God to be the one that says, "This is my appointed ruler." God will establish you in your place of greatness or your place of influence. You don't have to try to make a position for yourself. That's where we get out of the striving, right, and trying to make something happen. And so we want to pull out of that. So the compound names of Jehovah, there are seven of those. And the sixth one is found Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And that is Jehovah Tsidkenu. It's spelled T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U, Tsidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. And righteousness is the unswerving adherence to God's standard of what is right. Righteousness is the battlefield of the rulers. They must choose to rule by righteousness, not by manipulation, bribery, or compromise. Truly effective rulers will possess the character enough to take a stand on righteousness, even if it costs them something. There's right, and then there's wrong. All right, so the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross tend to represent the challenge or the struggle for each of the gifts. And so for this one, the challenge or the phrase that Christ said was, "It is finished," and that's referring to the payment of the price of sin. Okay, so when we come to the Father for salvation, we receive justice, not just mercy or grace. We receive justice because Jesus paid in full for every one of our sins. God is not merely choosing to look the other way or to bend the rules. A payment had to be made. It was clear. And that's what he did. So when he said, "It is finished," he paid it. Done. Debt taken care of. As rulers apply this truth to their own lives, they'll realize there's nothing that they have to do to stand righteously before God. They will just come into that place of freedom when they understand their identity and receiving that Jesus already paid for it. So the trouble with the ruler is they'll need to do something or to create something or to build something, or it's that task-drivenness that makes them need to perform for something to be good enough when God says, "No, it's done, it's paid for. Jesus already paid for it all." Isn't that good? The greatest gift that rulers can give is freedom, but it does come at a price. That price is backing off social structures that they can build in order to focus on spiritual structures. Rulers must step into the greatness that God's called them to, avoiding the seduction of soul and culture, becoming passionate about cleansing their spiritual line, and building a spiritual heritage for their physical and spiritual seed. This is the lasting heritage that Jesus left for all rulers. And then there are seven letters to the churches in Revelation. And this parallels the church of Philadelphia. This is mentioned in Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And here's some portions that it says, and we'll highlight these. These things says he who is holy and he who is true. So here again, we see righteousness and holiness are the issues that rulers will either rise or fall on. He says, I know your works. There's the tasks. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, but have kept my word and have not denied my name. So he blesses the righteous ruler. And when they go through the door that God's opened for them, there's a grace on them to find resources that others don't see, and they will weave them together to make a huge impact. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Rulers will know and rest on the word of God. They do not need validation or affirmation of others. They have made up their when they've made up their mind that they're called to do something, they will do it even if no one else is affirming them. The only validation a ruler will need is God's. Because you kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. When other churches were destroyed during the Islamic invasion, God preserved this church, the Church of Philadelphia, with supernatural protection. God's desire for rulers is to go beyond the natural, to partner with him, doing only what God can do and leaving a generational impact, though. So, and then there's literally three pages of blessing in the book for the ruler, but I'm just going to pray a blessing. Anyone in here feel like they're a ruler? Or have ruler tendencies? King Gordon, all right. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray for ruler. I also want to pray, and we're going to go over this at the end when we've got more time, not today, but next week after we finish with the mercy. I want you guys to help me decide what you think New Braunfels is. It would also be really interesting to hear from some of you what you think Legacy Church would be. Because remember, every community, every city could have a flavor or a personality, if you will, a redemptive design. And so I'm looking for patterns. I think I have found a couple of patterns and reasons why, but I want you guys to help me figure that out too. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let me pray for the ruler, and let's extend your hand to Gordon here. So Father, I thank you so much for the gift of ruler. Lord, I thank you that each one of us in the portion of our spirit has this ability to be able to operate the way that you operate in that rulership. But Lord, you have given rulers on the earth, Lord, you have given this aspect of being able to display your heart, Father, to be able to be builders of your kingdom, to be leaders, natural born leaders who will accomplish great things, and to be able to see the resources of heaven in people and natural resources. And you bring forth all of those things and then the strategy to put them together. So God, I just release a blessing right now to all of your rulers who are listening, to those here. Father, I just ask that you just release new blueprints. That just seems to be the word that I keep hearing over the ruler lately, is just blueprints and strategies and knowing how to put things together and how to weave them together beautifully. Lord, to see the human spirit, Lord, in each of the people that are around them, Father, that they would father that out of them in the way that only you can. So we just release that blessing. We bless their ability to be able to see into the spirit, to know your design, your strategies, your blueprints, and to be able to implement them in a supernatural way. God, we just release that blessing right now. We just thank you, Father, that they have your heart, Father, to be able to build up and to release freedom those who are in captivity. Whatever that looks like, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you and release that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, what's neat about the ruler, let me pull this out here, with kiddos, man, kid rulers are fun. So here's some strategies for intentional parenting if you think that you are raising a ruler. Now, I will share this next week too, but I really have seen oftentimes rulers and mercies actually get confused a little bit because there are what I call two different kinds of mercies that tend to show up for me. One is the stereotypical mercy, kind-hearted, loving, and more emotionally expressive. But then if they've learned or been told to shut down their emotion and they move in more high-function mode where they're more task-driven to please, that motivation, we'll talk more about that next week, they can look like the ruler. They can look a lot like the ruler. But the way that you'll discern the difference, remember, is not necessarily by behavioral characteristics. It will be by their wiring, how they process. They can't help but process by the motivation, the gift that is in them, okay? So it's the motivation, it's the oomph, it's the essence, it's the energy behind them that they can't help but do. That's why sometimes we can spot it out better when in their soul wiring when we actually look at some of the immaturity that shows up, okay? Not out of necessarily brokenness or wounding, but immaturity, right? Because we're all growing up. So especially with kids. With rulers, you really do have to give them something to rule. They need to be the boss of something because it is in their nature to want to do that. And so if you just carve it out for them, it's like you creating a safe boundary in a space so that, you know, it's they're allowed to build whatever it is, right? Like you play with that, you don't touch with this, you know, but you have permission to just build whatever you want to here. You know, I easily, my exhorter son was younger, I used to wonder if he'd be a ruler, because not just so much because he was bossy, but because he was always building stuff. To this day, he still builds stuff. I mean, because he just has that creativity in his mind to do that. It's part of his gift. It's not his motivational gift, because he would be a typical boy and build blocks or Legos and then kick it and tear it down and scream, jump up and down, and then rebuild it again. And but he was always doing something, building something or drawing something in such a way that I thought, maybe. But his energy was completely different. So a ruler, you're going to want to give them something to rule, something to be in charge of. We do have to teach rulers to lighten up and relax because of that pressure. They're always needing to do something. They're always finding something to do. And worse, rulers in the natural will find things for you to do. Because there's this, and there's that, and there's this. And they don't necessarily criticize the way sometimes a prophet, when they see, you missed a spot kind of thing, it won't come across that way. It's just very factual, task-oriented, get it done. Why wasn't it done yesterday? And do it this way. It's like, I did the dishes, but you don't like the way I put them in the dishwasher? You know, so that'll be some of the arguments I'll hear in couples counseling, is because the ruler wants it done in a certain way, in a certain time. And so it's very, very task-driven. It's that honey-do list, if you will. So anyway, as kiddos, we need to give them something to rule, but we also need to teach them how to lighten up and relax and have fun. You don't have to teach an exhorter that, see. So with rulers, you have to be consistent with rules and boundaries, or they will be the ones to call you out. Well, that's not fair. You said that. Okay, so consistency is going to matter to the ruler because it will drive them nuts. Because you said that's where they can get a little black and white, is when it comes to rules and boundaries, because they can get very rigid. So we actually have to teach them actually how to relax and how to be flexible sometimes. But consistency does matter with the ruler. So be consistent with rules and boundaries with them. Teach them to respect other people's boundaries too, because again, this is where they can get bossy and tell everybody else what to do. A ruler feels most natural, and again, this is, you know, human level, natural level, child level, immature level, rulers will just boss, and they will say, well, that needs to get done, so you three can go do that. They are excellent delegators. That's when you also know that it's a ruler, because they're directing traffic and telling you to do this, and you do this, and you do this, and they're delegating and putting the system together. They may or may not themselves actually do it. They see the strategy and tell everybody else to get the task done and stay on top of you with it. Their point of view is one of seven at least. We have to teach rulers that. Their view is not only the only way that it needs to be done. Again, that's where that dictator part comes into play. We have to teach the whys and hows of relationship maintenance, because for them, they assume, well, if we're all working on this project together, you're my friend now, because it's all about loyalty around work or around school or whatever it is. But if they haven't actually built relationship, they can actually be surprised when the relationship isn't really as intimate as they thought, because it's not emotionally connected. They just naturally thought you were connected because, well, we did this project together, so now we have shared experience. So that's where they tend to build a relationship instead of actually engaging on an emotional level of connection sometimes, because their focus tends to be the task. So, but we are supposed to help rulers complete all of their tasks too, and that will help manage a ruler. Now, I do have some, like I said before, with some of these, there's just a lot of notes that I've gotten from Arthur Burke on combination relationships, where, so what does a prophet-ruler combo look like? Or, you know, the stereotypical combo in a relationship is the ruler-servant. In negative numbers, that can be really bad. We've got a dictator controlling a victim in that state, in those negative numbers. But in the positive numbers, you have the ruler who, again, is able to create a system and a process, and this teacher loves to just have something to do it, and pleases the ruler in that way. And so when they're synergistically working together in positive numbers, I mean, that's a natural gift thing that they have together, because they are so task-oriented. It won't be as emotionally driven, let's say, if there is an exhorter, mercy, or prophet in that mix, for example. But what's difficult that I've seen in the church here too, and this is really important, and that is what happens when you have a wife that is a ruler and a husband that is a servant? Well, the church tells ruler women are to submit and to behave a certain way, which actually is telling them to try to be a servant and not valuing their gift of being able to administrate and to be able to see, design, and come up with leading in such a way where they can come up with a system or a structure or how to do something, right? Whereas the servant naturally is okay with being behind the scenes, doesn't need to be out front, is not the natural born leader, right? In that regard, doesn't really want the limelight or anything, but they just want to accomplish the task and help and be behind the scenes. And so what will tend to happen is those couples are trying to be the opposite of who they really are, and they get lots of pressure from the church or whoever that's saying, this is what a traditional stereotypical husband's supposed to be, the ruler of the home, the leader of the home, if you will, versus the wife being more traditionally submissive in some capacity, right? I mean, that's a strong stereotype, but I want you to hear that and understand it, because I actually have friends who are in this pattern where she's a ruler and the husband, and they've done missions, they've done all kinds of stuff in ministry, and they've learned, since they've understand their wiring, how they work, and it's okay for them to be them, and they were able to explain and use that in such a way that grew their relationship, because it blessed them in their natural gift mix. He can still lead as a servant. Hello, he can still be the leader of the home, husband of the home, or whatever, but he's going to lead like a servant, not like a ruler. So we can't behave our way into one of these gifts. You can try, but if that's not your natural way, you're not going to have joy in it, right? And so when you're released to be able to fully be you, there's joy in it. So they're able to find their own synergy by being able to identify their own motivational gift, accept it, and have grace for the other person to be able to work in that relationship. Does that make sense? And so it's really important to understand the synergy of this design. And so I do have notes if you guys want to know a ruler and such, if you guys are curious about some of those. I don't want to spend the time to cover all of those different ways, because some of this is opinion observation, you know, just from certain experiences and stuff. So anyway, if you want to talk about that, you can stay after, and I'll be glad to share some of those with you and share some other stories. But that was the biggest one for me when it comes to the ruler. That's what I'll call the strong stereotype that I tend to see, is because opposites tend to attract, but that's the most synergistic, is the ruler in that. I have seen a couple of other combinations, a ruler and the exhorter and stuff, because the exhorter's got, both of them will have high energy, but the ruler will be able to be more task-oriented, the exhorter much more social, relational oriented. And boy, talk about big and a lot of things when you put those, you know, relationships together. So it's just really beautiful when you see the synergy between the gifts and as you put those together. I want you to think about it. In fact, I want to challenge you, if you haven't done this already, maybe you have done this, it'd be funny if you told me, how many of you, since we've been doing this teaching and studying, have you been able to watch a movie, a TV show, or meet a new person without thinking about the redemptive gifts? Has anybody actually started doing that? I'm just telling you, the minute, maybe it's just because I'm a prophet and I have that whole perceiver design thing, I cannot help but go anywhere without asking God about design. New people all the time. The minute, you know, we had a new person come last week and we were prophesying, the first thing I asked Jesus was, what's their design? Because it's prophetic cheating. Once you tell me what they are, then I kind of know their heart. I know how they're wired. I know what their design is. And then I can understand the words of knowledge that the Lord might give me, or the prophetic word that he might give me for them. But being able to ask, especially when you don't really know somebody, or you start watching a TV show. Okay, like we've been watching on Netflix, I've been watching Gilmore Girls. I never saw the show when it first came out. And I thought, oh, we'll just start watching this little cute little mom-daughter show or whatever. And immediately, Lorelai's an exhorter, hands down, daughter, teacher, hands down, maybe servant, but she's got all those books, you know. So, I mean, immediately you start looking at characters on TV and movies and stuff like that. I don't know, maybe it's just me. But you might start doing that to test your skill, your knowledge, and your ability as you're learning this stuff to go, and why would I think that? Why would I, you know, don't be careful not to assume, but look at the behavioral traits, the motivation behind it, because once you can start call out the design of God on them, then you have grace for them. That's why they are the way that they are. Even if they're maybe walking out in a little immaturity or in some negative numbers, it's going to give you grace for them. That's why we're doing this teaching, is so the more you can highlight somebody's natural gift mix, then you see the handprint of God on them. And you have grace for them in terms of where they are in their walk of maturity. And even better, you're able to call them up into that mature place, especially when you begin to see and identify those things. So even if you're not quite sure what their motivational gift is, I want to encourage you to think about the people around you, especially the top five people that you spend the most time with, because they actually have the most influence on you, by the way. But you also have influence on them. So I want you to ask God about them. I want you to ask and notice, what are the things about them that drive them, that makes them uniquely them? How would you describe them? What would be the adjectives that you would describe certain people? Like, what would be the first four or five adjectives out of your mouth about them? And would that be a clue, right, into how you see them? And especially when you highlight the treasure, the gold. We're not looking for dirt. It's easy to see dirt in people. Look for the gold in people, right? Call that up and out of them. And to be able to see, wonder where that gift would be then. What would that motivational gift be? And I ask questions of some people. And sometimes I do the questions where I try to discern, well, do you feel like you're more task-oriented or people-oriented? Do you feel like you're more introverted or more extroverted? Do you tend to be really, really fast paced or whatever? Like, I had somebody come up to me recently and they weren't sure if they were prophet or teacher. Well, they can look a lot alike in some of the behavioral traits, but man, teachers move slow compared to the prophet in terms of making decisions, especially, right? And so pace, that was one of the first things I said. So I created a scenario and I said, well, which would you rather? Would you rather do this? Would you rather do that? You know, because both like to study, both like to do research, both like to solve a problem, but the way that they'll do it is a little different, right? And so so just being able to figure that out. So I just want to encourage you to do that so that you're not just learning this just to learn a label for you or for your spouse or your family per se, which is still good. But I want to expand it because I want you to understand I've been learning this stuff for about 7 or 8 years now, and I'm still learning God's design. His fingerprints and what this teaching is really about is about seeing the heart of the Father and his imprint on the land, on people, on a grouping. Like I said, I believe every church has a unique redemptive design. I do. We're here in this location for a reason. Of all the different changes and shifts that had happened in the 10 years of this church, I'm asking the Lord, especially as I review the prophetic words that the Lord's given this body, I'm asking the Lord for the grace that's on this house, because this house has a different assignment than, say, Tree of Life or Oakwood or New Braunfels Church of Christ or any of these other little churches here, right? Like every community has a particular unique purpose or gift mix. It's what they, when you describe that community, there will be adjectives, like I just said, to you to think of some about your friends or your family members. It would be the same way. If I said, I want you to describe New Braunfels to me, and how is it different than Austin? How is it different than San Francisco? What would be some of the words? What would make you think about New York versus Des Moines, Iowa? You know, like what would be some of the character traits? Where are you from, Bethany? Virginia? Yeah, so where would be a place in Virginia? I don't even know, to be honest. But how would, you know, what would stand out to you about any of those other cities that's very different than, let's say, New Braunfels? What is New Braunfels known for? What's the history of it? Who was on the land before? What have been some of the struggles? What have been some of the breakthroughs? What are the cursing and the blessing, if you will, right? Like, think about that. What are some of the common gifts or the favor that's on a particular city? You know, San Antonio is a teacher city, and it is walking in high numbers when it comes to healing as a healing community, because that's that priestly teacher thing, right? And there's a lot of education, a lot of higher education places. It's a training facility. We've got military training. We've got higher education. We've got medical training. It's a teacher city. Historically, come on, we have the Alamo, for goodness sakes, and all the other, you know, all the missions and stuff that are there too, and the museums. I mean, San Antonio is hands down a teacher city, right? And it looks very different than Austin, the Exhorter City, or Giver, Dallas. Do you hear what I'm saying? Or Arlington's an Exhorter City, which is different. You know, Abilene is a teacher city, which is a little different than San Antonio is a teacher city, but they still have some common traits. So it's a way to ask God, you were there first when you created it. What's your intent? How do we pray into and bless the land and the community? What are some of the things that we have to pursue in order to reach the blessing point, right? Like, I'm not convinced that Legacy is a ruler church, for example, but if I saw the negative numbers, right, in play, no matter what, whether it's a ruler church or not, we've seen some of that, okay? And so we go after the blessing. So that's why we're going to start talking about covenant relationship and how to do healthy confrontation, because people tiptoe in the church. And then we end up with church hurt. And then there's gossip, or there's division, or there's whatever, right? What makes a church beautiful? When we come together and we laugh, we have fellowship, we get to know one another, we worship together, we spur each other on. We keep talking about family. Church is supposed to be family. It's God's family. Well, you can't really call it a family if you're not really loving and getting to know one another and spending time together and being in life group and doing life together and taking ownership of the stuff that happens in the church or the church house, right? The people who take ownership of this church will be here in a couple weeks to help decorate for Christmas. I know that for a fact. I'm preaching to those that are here every single Wednesday when, you know, you guys are like, what, 10% of the whole church, right, that we have right now. So I'm just telling you, like, when you think about the fingerprint of God and his purpose and his plan for something, part of our joy is to be able to participate with him and what he is declaring and he's doing and he's saying. And that's how we know how to pray. We know how to enter in. And we also know then tactically how we move into the blessing, whether it's Esther's blessing or Daniel's blessing or any of these other blessings, we can move into those principles. We can move into some of these other things that we've been talking about, regardless of design, because guess what? God's all seven, right? We have to walk in all seven. But if we can identify the grace in a community or the grace on a city or the grace on a land, then we can partner with the Father to call it forth. That's why I said it's prophetic cheating. You know, so I know that we can do that. We can recognize and see the gift that's ready in the land, and that's how you'll be able to partner with it. I think, honestly, I will tell you my first impression of New Braunfels, I think it's a giver city. My second idea is that it could be a prophet or ruler, but I don't see the territory expansion of the ruler. I see the German stuff, which is prophet in terms of history, but really I see giver. I see giver a lot. It's got ruler like the HOAs too. That's the other thing. There's a lot of HOAs in this place. But when it comes to independence in this city, when it comes to, that's a lot of it, honestly. When it comes to independence, and it's not just the Texas thing, but everyone kind of does their own thing. And remember how the giver is very generational. It thinks very much of community and family line. That matters a lot to Nebronfelsers, however you say that word, you know, in terms of generation and in terms of when you hear all the community events, right? I mean, we have lots of events in this place. We do lots of fundraising in this city. There's a lot of common traits in there. And so it's a way so that you know what is in the heartbeat of God for a community or a place so that we can partner in prayer. And then we can move as we pray to break any of those negative things or those curses by moving in the blessing. So that's another reason why we're teaching this, is because I want you to be able to see that this is more than just a label. This is more than a personality test or spiritual gift test. Okay, this isn't just about us, it's about us having the grace for everybody else around us, and it actually helps encourage a prophetic culture where we prophesy over one another, we hear from the Lord for one another, we encourage one another, and we're growing each other up in the gift that God has given you. And I think that's the most valuable thing that we can do, right? Because that's really loving people well. Is loving them right where they are and who they are and helping one another mature and grow and heal and things like that. Yeah? Amen? All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we're going to spend the last few minutes, if anybody wants to practice the prophetic, we'll prophesy over each other and do a little activation at the end. So let me go ahead and pray us out. Father, I just thank you so much that you have this huge smile on your face, Father, as you look upon your creation and your kids, Lord. And I thank you that you were here first. You were here first when it came to the land, Lord, when it came to the communities and the people groups that settled, especially in this land in New Braunfels, Lord. You were the one, Lord, who declared the expansion of the satellite church that Legacy was and had started and has become into it, its own vision now, for you to establish a unique thing here, Lord. And so we just ask that you would teach us, Holy Spirit. Would you give confirmation to what you're saying and what you're doing in us individually and as a community, as a body, Lord, in our assignment for the city and for this region? Lord, we want to partner with you. We want to extend your kingdom. We want to love New Braunfels, Lord. We want to be the people that just change the world. We change history. We're able to affect the lives of the people around us, and that they would know us by our love, by the love that you've wrecked us with, God, and by the love that we can display to other people, regardless of the circumstances and the situations that we go through, that you strengthen us to overcome all things and to do it with joy and with peace as we stand in right relationship with you. And so I thank you for each one, Lord, here that's hungering after you and hungering for more of you and listening to these teachings as well, Lord, that they're pursuing understanding and revelation. So Holy Spirit, will you do that? Will you just plant seeds, nourish those things? Let it be truth inside of us, God, that you reveal your truth, your heartbeat to each one of us. And would you bless, Father, the portion of our spirit that operates in that ruler gift, that we would be able to accomplish the things supernaturally that you've called us to. So we just thank you, God, and I just ask for supernatural healing and blessing to come upon each one listening. Lord, just that all needs and resources are already in our hands and available. You said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change the way you think. The kingdom of heaven is near and within grasp. So help us to understand that, Lord. So we thank you. We move into thankfulness and appreciation and gratitude for who you are and your goodness for us. We thank you for everything that we have and everything that you've called us to be. May we serve you well, Lord. We love you, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so you're dismissed tonight. If you want to stick around, I want us to do a couple of prophetic exercises. I want us to keep doing some activations as we move into the holidays especially.